So now we are going to read John 5, 1 to 5, 1 to 15. Oh. Okay, I'll start reading once I hear the rustling of the Bibles. Being quiet. John 5, verse 1 to 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool. And in Aramaic, called Bethsaida, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of, what is that? Invalids, blind, there's always a reason why we have to read a certain scripture. Blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "Well, the man who helped me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So may the words go into our heart and our mind, and Rod Cook, who I am looking forward to hearing his message this morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Rod.
How's the sound, Steve? Good. Thanks, Caroline. I think the message actually was in your prayer, Caroline. That was a wonderful wonderful prayer. That's really what we're talking about, everything she prayed there. Do you want to get well? Well, good morning. And online family, good morning to you. We're glad that you're joining us as well. It's always good to have you here too. If any of you don't know me, my name is Rod Cook. I know there's, you're probably saying, I haven't seen this guy around here for probably 2 months. Where's he been? And Lisa and I tend to evaporate from here right as soon as the school buses get parked. So that's kind of what we do during the year. And yeah, we're kind of happy to ixnay quickly. So yeah, that's who I am. If you don't know who I am, if you've all of a sudden landed here this summer, this has been my home church since I became a Christian back when I was 18 years old. And that was over there, in that little building. So welcome this morning. And what a great passage of scripture. That is, wow, there's so much we can learn this morning from this. And I think before we get into it, let's just pray and ask God to bless our time this morning. Father, we humbly come into your presence this morning, giving thanks for your word. The refreshment of it, the mystery of it, the power that it holds. So much of it just applies directly to our lives, even though it was put together so many hundreds of years ago. It still applies to our hearts today. As we look at your life, Jesus, this morning, and what you did here, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, our hearts are yearning to learn a little bit more about this place, about these people, about how you interacted with them, how you called them into a new life. I pray that through this, we would find new life in you this morning. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I hear the snoring of people, then I'll know it's time to quit preaching. This is what the message said. Soon, another feast came around, and Jesus was back in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, where there was a pool in Hebrew called Bethesda with five alcoves, hundreds of sick people, blind, crippled, paralyzed, were in these alcoves. So let's just take a minute and think about that. Because at the end of John's gospel, he actually makes comment that his gospel was written so that we could believe, and that there are many other things that Jesus did, and if all of them are written down, they would be enough space in all the world to hold those books. And as I sort of contemplated that, was there a mistake made in his assessment of how big the world is? Like, I looked at how thick the Gospel of John was in my Bible, and it's only a few millimeters thick, and yet we're thinking about the world full of books of things that Jesus did. And then why did God, through his Spirit, encourage John to write about this particular instance? There could have been a million others that Jesus had come across, but let's continue on in that in the message. There are hundreds of sick people, blind, crippled, paralyzed, in these alcoves. One man had been there as an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him stretched out by the pool and knew how long he had been there, he said, "Do you want to get well?" The sick man said, "Sir, when the water is stirred, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. By the time I get there, somebody else is already in." Jesus said, "Get up, take your bedroll, start walking." The man was healed on the spot. He picked up his bedroll and walked off. That day happened to be the Sabbath. Bum, 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 bum. You can't carry your bedroll around. It's against the rules. But he told them, "The man who made me well told me to. He said, take your bedroll and start walking." They asked, "Who gave you the order to take up and start walking?" But the healed man said, he didn't know, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. A little bit later, Jesus found him at the temple and said, "Look, you look wonderful. You're well. Don't return to a sinning life, or something worse might happen." The man went back and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. That is why the Jews were out to get Jesus, because he did this kind of thing on the Sabbath. But Jesus defended himself. "My Father is working straight through, even on the Sabbath, so am I." That really set them off. The Jews were now not only out to expose him, they were out to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, his own Father, putting himself on the level with God. So Jesus heals, and that's not uncommon. In the Gospels, we hear of Jesus healing all the time. It was something he was famous for. Elijah, your youth worker for the summer, came home one evening, probably two Mondays ago, and we said, "How'd it go?" And he said, "Oh, it's great. Had our first doubter in the crowd." And we said, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, there was a new face in the crowd of teenagers, and said, "Unless you can prove to me that Jesus was real, I can't believe a thing of this." And so we talked about that around the table. He said, "Well, believing that Jesus actually was alive and real and walked this earth, that's not the issue. Even secular historians will agree with that. People who have no regard for Christianity will agree that Jesus Christ lived and walked this earth. But the big issue is, was he who he said he was? Was he really God's son? Did he really do the miracles that we read about in the Gospels? That's the bigger question. That's the bigger hurdle. Well, this healing of paralyzed people, and we're going to assume from the description that this man was paralyzed, also occurs in Matthew 9, and also in Mark 2 and Luke 5, which are likely very similar, the same stories. Luke 5 talks about, we're familiar with this one, this is the great one for the children's story where they lower, the friends lower the paralyzed man through the roof, they take the roof apart and lower him in front. And he's in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Take your mat, get up, and walk. He forgave sins, and he healed. And the Pharisees could only focus on the forgiveness of sins. They said at that time, and with that gentleman, how can Jesus forgive sins? Only God can do that. That's what got them fired up. But here, the invalid man seems to only find a healing. There's no mention of his sins being forgiven. I find that very interesting. But what do you find more striking in this story? There's something a little bit deeper that I wanted to sort of focus on this morning. In fact, there's three things I want to focus on this morning, but there are a pile of other things. There's lots of other things to look at. Jesus' entrance into the city. How did he come? The sheep gate. The pool deck, Bethesda, and I'm going to likely pronounce that wrong a few times this morning. Did Jesus really know how long the man had been lying there? What about his sins? The man walks to worship. The Sabbath, oh, that day, sundown Friday night till sundown Saturday. There's a question here. Are you really well? Caroline prayed that really well this morning. Then Jesus says, stop sinning. Is that possible for us to stop sinning? And where are you in the story? Where do you put yourself in the story? I think we always have to, anytime we open up God's word and we read about his interaction with people, we have to find a place for ourselves to relate with somebody in the story. The most interesting part I found as I read this scripture a few weeks ago, for me, it was the man who had laid on this mat beside the pool that maybe held the source of a healing, which is kind of a mystical hocus-pocus kind of thing. I'm not sure what to think of that. If you notice in your Bible, it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Verse 4 is missing. Verse 4 used to talk about an angel of the Lord coming down and stirring the water. And that's where the healing was found. But it was taken out a number of years ago through the translations because it wasn't totally accurate. So that part's missing. But I'm not sure in Scripture where we'd find an angel coming down stirring the water. It's entirely possible. But it just seems a little bit strange that this is how somebody would be healed by in a bubbling pool being lowered into and healed of whatever disease or whatever disability they have. And why only one person? That just seems so strange to me. Well, the scene is a little bit heartbreaking. And that's why I wanted to read it twice. When you think about hundreds of people needing care in this one area just outside the gate of Jerusalem, I think the scene should and would have broken your heart to see that many people in such a state just lying there. The place is called Bethesda. And it's got a bit of a paradoxical meaning. In Hebrew, it's called the House of Mercy. But in Aramaic, it means shame or disgrace. And I can't imagine a place like this, this hospital with all these people laying there. Maybe some of our healthcare professionals can sympathize with that sort of scene. Or maybe you've been on a mission trip to a third world country. And maybe you've seen this sort of sight where there's so many people who are hurting and in need of care. But it's really hard for me to get my mind around. The Jews, as the NIV calls them. Likely the religious leaders are the ones that come up against this man as he's carrying his bedroll. They're the experts in religion. They're the guys who studied the word. They're the guys who elaborated on the Ten Commandments. And they developed this rule book of about 613, 18 different rules that you had to follow if you were going to please God. Experts, Pharisees, how to please God. And you know, we love to pick on these men, but we need to be careful because we need to be honest that I think we're a whole lot more like the Pharisees than what we want to admit. We love to point the finger at them. I find it sad, but almost humorous, but more so sad that these religious experts, the guys who said that they knew how to please God, and here's the rule book on how to do it, hadn't spent any time, enough time, in Bethesda to recognize this man who had once been there 38 years, unable to move, lying on a mat, reeking of who knows what all. I can only imagine the smell of this place. You have so many people who cannot care for themselves physically. That the Jews did not know at all. They didn't recognize that this disabled man of 38 years was now healed. Do you not find that earth-shattering? It's astounding that there's no amazement. How did this happen to you? We'll call him Matt. How did this happen to you, Matt? Just yesterday, I was there with you. I was caring for your needs. I was putting bandages on you. I was giving you water. I was feeding you. And now you're healed. It's amazing. There's none of that. No joy and celebration that he was now healed. He was made well. That a man who was once seen as a curse or was referred to as being cursed back in that day was now even able to walk and go to the temple and worship. The disabled, the disenfranchised, the disregarded, the out of mind, no time for them. We love to pick on the Pharisees. Shame on them. Where were they? Why weren't they caring for the needs of these people? But all they could focus on was this mat, carrying his mat. Breaking some elaborate rule that had been expounded out of the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. They missed the miracle because of the spiritual blinders that they had put on themselves. But as I read this story, I say, well, what about the Pharisee in me? When was the last time I spent time with a homeless person? When was the last time I walked down Main Street and sat with one of Mount Forest's undesirables, disenfranchised? When was the last time I signed up to be a big brother to a kid who's from a single-parent family? When was the last time I sat and visited with a lonely shut-in at one of our retirement homes here in Mount Forest? When was the last time I visited someone in jail? Or looked after a widow or an orphan? Lisa and I listened to a little snippet this morning that came across her feed of a man who's being interviewed in downtown New York, and he's collecting cans, and he's talking about his life story and how he makes this amazing amount of money trading in cans and bottles, and he talks about his life and how he had lived just sort of this shabby life and got in trouble with the FBI for smuggling not only people but drugs, spent time in jail. Guess how he became a Christian? Somebody in jail. Some ministry in jail. He said, three ladies came and were preaching the word. And he said, yeah, it's got to be real. And this guy, he was just so full of joy on this video. It was amazing. When was the last time we looked after widows and orphans? And we have many ministries in our church that we work pretty hard at trying to meet some of these needs. But when it comes to the disabled, when it comes to people who are lame, are blind, are not like us, quite often we think in our minds, wow, we could develop something, a ministry for this, and boy, wouldn't they be blessed if they could just come in and we could serve them, we could minister to them. Wow, their lives would be so great, wouldn't it? And sometimes that's not bad motives. But in God's upside-down kingdom, I think really what he does, he turns that upside down and says, no, we need them, the disabled, the disenfranchised, the poor. We need the lame. We need the blind for us. We're going to get way more from them than what they're going to get from us. That's really what God does with his kingdom. Listen to what James 1 says. Religion, what a funny word. I'm not sure we really want to be religious. I think we want to be Christ followers, but I learned this summer that religion is something where we go back and do the same things over and over again. And we don't want to be that. We don't want to be religious people. But James says this, religion that God our Father accepts as a pure and faultless religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The religious in Jerusalem didn't know this man. All they saw was a rule breaker, and they missed sharing in his sufferings. They didn't get the blessings of going to Bethesda every day, every week to look after this man's needs, or the hundreds of others that were there. And part of the problem in that culture was people in that state were thought to have either sinned or their parents had sinned to cause them to be in that situation. For them, the Hebrews of that day, especially the Pharisees, to go and spend time there would have made them unclean, unable to go to the temple then and worship. What's more important? Our worship, the care of the disenfranchised. They're likely thinking, how could this rule breaker, this mat guy, possibly be the vessel or the recipient of God's healing? He's a rule breaker. Here he is carrying his mat. This can't be. And that was and still is Jesus' message to the world today. Rules don't save us. You can't do something. You can't follow this list to gain God's approval. He already loves us. But what we need is Christ, the gift of salvation he holds out to us. God's grace saves us, not works. Ephesians, it's all about that. God's love washes you, not some pool. God's power will change you, will change your life, not you trying to do your best, not trying to follow a list. But the message had to be sent. Verse 16 said, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus purposefully did these things, and that's what started the spiral in his life that irked the Pharisees, that upset the religious norms of that day. And what is the work that God wants to do? Well, he wants to seek out and he wants to save the lost. To do good. He wants us to do good, to extend the love, the joy, the power of his kingdom. And I don't want to rush past some of the other interesting spiritual steps in this story. So let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's go back to the very start of the story. It said, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast. Now, we're not sure what feast he was going for. There was a number of feasts that the Jews of the day would go up to Jerusalem for. Could have been Passover, could have been Hanukkah, could have been Pentecost, could have been the Feast of Tabernacles, could have been any one of these. And the reason they went was to feast. They went to celebrate. They went to remember. Remember what? The things that God had done for the nation, for what God had done for them. That was the reason they were going. They went to party. I think the Hebrews of the day could really teach us a lot about celebrating. We don't celebrate enough the miracles that God has done in our lives. They went to remember God's provisions, if you go back into the book of Exodus. To remember God's power, how he brought them out of Egypt after 400 years of beaten slavery. To remember the salvation as they traveled and found the promised land. And these were week-long events. They weren't just one-day parties. These weren't just a progressive supper on a Saturday night. And not to mention how these guys went up multiple times in the year. And not to mention the week-long celebration. Think about the travel time to get there. They came from kilometers away. It could have taken them days to travel to Jerusalem. And as they traveled, they sang. They sang songs, or we call them psalms. You check out your Bible, Psalm 120 to 134. Some of those were the songs that they sang as they traveled up the road to Jerusalem. And we just read them now, but those were put to music for them. People coming from far and wide to meet with God at the temple, to meet with God's people in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's population would swell immensely. So my question to myself as I read this, he went up to Jerusalem for a feast, for a celebration, was how often do I celebrate what God has done in my life, what God is doing in our lives, what God's doing in our church, what God's doing in our country, in our world? Do we celebrate like that? Do we party like that? Does what God has done in our lives cause us to celebrate? Often when we think about remembering, we think about once a month, Sundays, we tack on an extra 10 minutes to our church service, drink a little thimble of juice and eat a piece of bread, and we call that a celebration maybe, I guess, or a remembrance. Somehow, I don't think that's wrong, but I just think the Jews had a little deeper sense of what it meant to remember, what it meant to party over the provisions, the salvation, the power of God. The image of hundreds and thousands of people traveling, singing, celebrating, that convicted me that, and I hope we together can come to a lesson, I guess, a new way of worshiping God every day is to wake up and celebrate. Let's make it a celebration in our hearts of what God is doing, of what he has done. Make it a celebration of salvation. Make it a celebration of what you're thankful for in your family, your kids, your grandkids, people in your community, where we live. We live in such a blessed country. Just think about all the things that God has done and just give thanks each day. The Bethesda. Think about Bethesda this morning. A hospital for the disabled, the injured, the disregarded. It had that double whammy of not just being a physical, a hospital of the physically disabled, but of the spiritually disabled too. They were considered unclean. Needless to say, they were outcasts. The man in the story says, "Sir, I have no one." Isn't that a lonely state to be in? "Sir, I have no one." That would be his life as a disabled, physically and socially disabled person, that he really had nobody. But what about spiritually? There's a bigger picture here that each of us need to come to grips with, and Caroline touched on it in her prayer, that all of us are spiritually disabled. All of us are spiritually blind. We're spiritually lame. We're crippled. The Bible's clear about that. Right from birth, we are spiritually disconnected, spiritually blind, lame. We're outcasts. Think about your state apart from Christ. Movie lovers, do you know a movie that had Susan Sarandon and Sean Penn in it? Who's our movie buffs? George? No? Dead Man Walking. Dead Man Walking. Stories about Sean Penn as a murderer, and he's put in jail, and he refuses to admit that he did anything wrong. Susan Sarandon is a retired nun, comes to visit him in jail, sees that there's some hope in this man who committed such a heinous crime. And he finally comes to grips with the fact that, yes, he did commit the crime, but he's already been condemned to lethal injection. And as is the custom in that particular prison, as he leaves his cell to walk down to the injection table, the guards call out, "Dead Man Walking." often thought about that term, dead man walking, or dead person walking, dead teenager walking. That's really, apart from Christ, that is what we are. And the Bible's clear on that. Ephesians 2, 1-5 says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature." Does this ring a bell in your lives, any of you? "And following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive." Alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Jesus was the healer for this man. He couldn't walk physically for sure, and spiritually, he couldn't move. But Jesus confronts him later at the temple. And very interesting, says to him, "I see you're well. You look good. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Verse 7 is a challenge for us this morning. "I have no one." My Bible actually says, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool." And as I read that, I simply stroked out the two. And verse 7 says, "Sir, I have no one. Help me." That's the cry of the heart when we realize that we need Christ, when we realize that we're dead in transgressions and that we need salvation. Help me. And Jesus, the healer, promises that he comes and he helps and he saves. The man Matt, 38 years lying there with no hope, no help. "Sir, I have no one." Bethesda, shame and disgrace. What a sight. Aptly named, all these shameful, disgraceful people. Or was it the house of mercy, the house of grace? Do you remember your Bethesda? When was it you were lying there in disgrace and shame? Do you remember that? Do you remember that season in your life? Do you remember when it became the house of mercy, Bethesda? I hope I could see a rise of hands. Yeah, I remember that day. I remember that season in my life when I said yes to Jesus and I went from shame and disgrace to the house of mercy. He's the one who brings it. So have you been to the house of mercy? Or are we just going to continue lying in our shame and disgrace? If you've been to the house of mercy, then get up and celebrate that every day. Let it change who you are. Let it change the way you relate with people. Remember that joy of salvation. Remember the things that God's doing in your life and the things that he's done. And maybe you've never reached out for his hand this morning. Maybe you've never asked for that healing. But today's the day. Did Jesus live? Yeah, loads of proof. Loads of proof for that young man. Did Jesus heal? Well, the Bible tells us, yeah, he sure did. Gospels are full of it. Even in Acts, we can read about it. Was he killed on a Roman cross? Well, that was a punishment back then. Did he die and rise again? Well, the tomb's empty. Can't be found. There's no one there. His saving work goes on patiently even today. And we, you and I, get to be the instruments of that message to people as we continue to grow in the grace of Christ and walk with him. We get to be the hands and the feet. We get to visit the people and get something from them. They're not going to get as much from us as we're going to get from folks who aren't just quite like us.
So my challenge to you this morning is, let's be better ambassadors for Christ. We represent the King. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Ambassadors for Christ. Let's be better at being the fragrance of Christ and his new life. That's 2 Corinthians 2:14. I'm going to invite the musicians up if you want to come. And as they come up, I just want to simply read another passage from James. James chapter 2 says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Let's sing.